Continuing in 21, a lot of activity begins to transpire now in both the northern and the southern kingdom. When we left these two kingdoms at the end of the previous, Tiglath-Pileser had invaded Damascus, had taken it and killed Rezin, the king of Syria. He moved on down into Israel and captured many of the cities in Israel and took many people away as captives. He did this at the beckoned call of Ahaz, king of Judah, because of the riches which the king of Judah had sent to him. While Tiglath-Pileser is still on the throne in Assyria, King Ahaz, as recorded in 2 Kings 16, verse 10, went up to Damascus to meet him during this invasion. He saw an altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent his priest up to Damascus to make a copy of this pagan altar and place it in the temple in Jerusalem. In addition to offering sacrifices on this heathen altar, Ahaz dismantled some of the worship objects in the temple, which were constructed at the instruction of Solomon. He slept with his fathers, he was buried in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place, and Hezekiah will be a good king. Continuing in chapter 17 in 2 Kings, our narrative swings back into the northern kingdom and picks up where chapter 15 left off with the reign of Hoshea. We discovered earlier that Hoshea assassinated Pekah, the king of Israel, probably following the humiliation of Pekah after the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser has passed from the scene, and his successor, Shalmaneser, becomes king of Assyria, and now moves in against Hoshea in a continuing invasion. This is Shalmaneser V, as we discovered before, who reigned between 727 and 722. I mentioned on the previous tape that Hoshea became a vassal king under Tiglath-Pileser, and he is a vassal king under the reign of Shalmaneser V as well, because during the ongoing process of sending tribute up to the Assyrians, Hoshea suddenly gets the idea that he's going to stop sending money, because verse 4 said that the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. He had sent down messengers to the king of Egypt and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. That was a bad move on the part of Hoshea, because the king of Assyria sent down and took Hoshea captive and put him in prison. Then he went up to Samaria and besieged the city of Samaria for 3 years. And this is between 725 and 722 B.C. In 722 B.C., the city of Samaria was taken, and verse 6 says that the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Habor, on the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This verse brings to an end the history of the nation of Israel. It brings to an end the nation of Israel, and brings to a close the 209-year period of the divided kingdom. The Assyrians were accustomed to conquest, and when they conquered a city and continued the expansion of their kingdom throughout the known world at that time, they did not have enough troops to occupy every city or every nation which had been taken. On down through history, even until World War II, we know that this is always the major difficulty of a conquering army, namely, how to keep the conquered cities in control. The Caesars faced this problem, as did the Germans in World War II. It is impossible to have enough troops to continue an ongoing aggressive military front and still have enough good trained troops to maintain control and order in cities which had been conquered. The Assyrians had an answer. They mixed up the population in the cities that they conquered. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, and verses following, we have a summary of this military tactic which was used by the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. He took the inhabitants of Samaria and the inhabitants of Israel and moved the wealthy men and prominent men and men of influence off to the other nations that he had conquered. And he took the men of prominence and men of wealth and influence from the other nations which he had conquered and moved them into Samaria. The result of this deportation and importation was a new race of people who became known as the Samaritans. So the origin of the Samaritans began in 722 BC. And from this time forward, even down to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 4, the inhabitants of the land of Samaria were a hated people. They were hated because they were a mixed breed. They were mixed genetically, and they were mixed religiously. Therefore, the full-blooded Jew who dwelt in the south had nothing to do with them. They despised them, and there was little, if any, contact between the two nations. It is for this reason that the Lord Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan, because when the fellow Jews of the injured man simply passed him by, the Samaritan, a member of this hated race, showed compassion and loving kindness on the Jew who had been attacked by highwaymen and robbers. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, lists the reasons why God allowed the Assyrians to disperse the nation of Israel. Beginning with verse 7 and continuing down through verse 18, they feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out. They did things secretly which were not right. They built high places. They set for themselves sacred pillars. They served idols. The Lord warned them and said, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments." They did not listen. They stiffened their neck. They followed vanity. They went after all the nations that surrounded them. They forsook the commandments of the Lord. They made molten images. They made two calves. They worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, that is, they offered them as human sacrifices. They practiced divination and enchantments. The Lord was angry with Israel, verse 18, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. The year is 722, and this brings to a close the divided kingdom period and initiates the period of Judah alone. Following the death of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, became king in his place. Ahaz died in the year 715. And although the co-regency with Ahaz began back in 728, Hezekiah actually began to reign by himself in the year 715. Hezekiah is a good king. He removed the high places, 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. We discussed that on the cassette that contained the history of the brazen serpent, which was made at the instruction of God so that those who looked upon it would be saved from the bite of the fiery serpent. The Lord was with him and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Keeping in mind that his father Ahaz was the one who had previously made the arrangement with Tiglath-Pileser, and the arrangement with Tiglath-Pileser was assumed to still be in force by Shalmaneser, and Shalmaneser had a taste of what it was like to invade the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was rich, and the Assyrians profited much by their invasion and conquest of that portion of the land. However, as I mentioned on the previous cassette, this arrangement that was made by Ahaz simply whetted the appetite of the Assyrians. And even though we know there was an invisible border between Judah and Israel, the Assyrians did not recognize this border. And when they began to move against Israel, they just continued and moved on down into the south. Hezekiah, although he is a good king, is reaping what Ahaz sowed. And Hezekiah now is forced to witness the conquest of the various cities around the land of Judah by the Assyrian monarch. And finally, Hezekiah, realizing that the very center of his kingdom, Jerusalem, is in jeopardy, begins a construction program which will preserve the integrity of Jerusalem if it comes under siege by the Assyrians. In preparation for the invasion by the Assyrians, 2 Chronicles chapter 32 records that Hezekiah sent men around the land and they stopped up the springs of water so that when the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, they would not have fresh water to drink. We also know that Hezekiah built the tunnel out to the pool of Siloam and tunneled underground for 1,200 cubits so that when the walls of the city of Jerusalem were shut up tight, they could go through the tunnel without being observed by the Assyrians and obtain fresh water from the pool of Siloam and bring it back underground into the city of Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam was camouflaged from above, so the Assyrians did not even know it was there. It is in the pool of Siloam that we have one of the oldest examples of Hebrew writing dating from 701 B.C. The Pool of Siloam is a masterful feat of engineering because one group of men began at one end and one group began at the other end and they tunneled toward each other and met in the middle. The inscription called the Siloam inscription was discovered and cut from the rock in the tunnel and is now preserved in the museum in Israel. But it records the feat, and it records the fact that the tunnel is 1,200 cubits long. When measured, we know that the tunnel is 1,800 feet long, and from that hard evidence, we arrive at 18 inches as the measurement of a cubit. These are some of the preparations that Hezekiah made in anticipation of the invasion of the Assyrian monarch. Shalmaneser has passed from the scene, and Sennacherib now replaces him as king of Assyria, and he's the one who continues the threat on Judah. Because in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, we read, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." This is in the year 701, and as we discussed earlier, it corresponds with the Assyrian eponym list. Now, in a state of panic, Hezekiah sends money and silver and treasures to the king of Assyria, everything that he could find in the house of the Lord. He even took the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which had been overlaid, and he gave these things to the king of Assyria. This just served to whet the appetite of Sennacherib all the more, and he laid siege to the city. The siege of the city of Jerusalem, as initiated by Sennacherib, begins in 2 Kings 18. The messenger sent by Sennacherib is named Rabshakeh, and the taunt of Rabshakeh begins in 2 Kings 18, verse 19, and his taunt is recorded by the historian who recorded the events we now have in the book of 2 Kings. However, Isaiah is still on the scene. As God's prophet, he is intensely involved with Hezekiah in the events which transpire here. And because of the importance of these events, he records them in his book, beginning in chapter 36. To set the scene, picture with me, if you will, in your mind's eye, the city of Jerusalem shut up tight against the hordes of Assyrians which have gathered outside the wall. The inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem are standing and are seated all around the wall of Jerusalem, watching the events which are transpiring. No military activity is taking place at this time because Sennacherib has sent his spokesman, Rabshakeh, to speak to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in an attempt to bring about a peaceful surrender. This is certainly advantageous to Sennacherib because he is in a hurry to conquer all of the cities of the land and get back to his kingdom as soon as he can. He does not want to be involved in a long siege of Jerusalem. Therefore, the spokesman Rabshakeh gives an abundance of propaganda in an attempt to sway the people of Jerusalem to surrender to Sennacherib. His taunt begins in verse 19. I will summarize some of the things which he says. He said, "You have leaned on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. What good has it done for you to go to Egypt? That military system down there is so weak that it's like a reed that if a man expects to lean on it, the reed is going to bend and break, and the sharp end is going to stick through his hand. That's how important Pharaoh is. Anyone who leans on Pharaoh is in for a big surprise, because Pharaoh is too weak to anybody. And on top of that, if you are saying, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is this not the God whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away?" Little do the Assyrians know that what Hezekiah did was remove the Baal worship objects from the land. But as far as they are concerned, Baal is God. So they have confused the two. Little do they know that Hezekiah's reform has brought about a situation which will enable God to act miraculously on behalf of Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Rabshakeh continues. He said, "Make a bargain with my master," in other words, Sennacherib. He said, "I'll give you 2,000 horses if you are able to set riders on them." In other words, if I give you 2,000 horses, you don't even have enough men to set on them to fight us. You don't even have enough people to repulse one official of the least of my master's servants. You are so weak militarily, you can't do anything. On top of that, Rabshakeh makes a statement in verse 25. He said, "Your God has told me to come up against this place and destroy it." Rabshakeh has used every psychological ploy he can think of and every situation he can muster to devastate the inhabitants of Jerusalem psychologically. In fact, this taunt of Rabshakeh appears to be having such an effect on all the people sitting around the wall that Eliakim says to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to us in Aramaic, because we as the elders of the people understand it. Don't speak in Judean, or don't speak in Hebrew, because of all the people who are on the wall, they're getting scared to death." But in verse 27, Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me only to your master and not to all of you? I'm here to speak to you, not just to your master, because you people are doomed to eat your own dung and drink your own urine." What does he mean by that? Simply that when we lay siege to this city, you're going to run out of water, and you're going to run out of food, and you're going to end up eating your own excrement and drinking your own discharge because there is no water. And this is a terrible thing for these people to hear. He said, hear the word of Sennacherib. Hear the word of the great king. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Trust in us, and the city will be given into the hand of the Assyrians, and when you surrender to us, each of you will have his own vine, and each will have his own fig tree, and each will drink of the water of his own cistern. He said, I'm going to take you to a land where there's new grain and new wine. There'll be olive trees and honey, and you can live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's just going to mislead you when he says, quote, the Lord will deliver us, unquote. And in summary, folks, Rabshakeh says, has any one of the gods of all these other nations around here delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? No way. We have defeated all of these other nations, and there has not been a single god of all those nations who has been able to deliver his nation from our hand. So what makes you think that your God is going to be able to deliver you? And this taunt of Rabshakeh has such an impact on the people and the elders that verse 37 says they came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent. They were convinced that what Rabshakeh spoke was the truth and that they did not stand a chance of holding out against the siege of the Assyrians. In chapter 19, verse 1, we read that when Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and did the most important thing he could do. He entered the house of the Lord. After entering the house of the Lord and pleading his case, he sends servants to Isaiah. And Isaiah returns a very comforting message from the Lord God Jehovah to Hezekiah. He said, don't be afraid of these words which you have heard. He said, these servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, Jehovah says. And as we have discovered, it is a very dangerous thing to blaspheme the Lord God Jehovah. He said, because of this, I'm going to put a spirit of rumor in Sennacherib, and he's going to return to his own land, and when he does, he's going to fall by the sword in his own land. And of course, we know that this is fulfilled, and the fulfillment is recorded in verse 37 of this same chapter. In the meantime, Sennacherib is fighting against Libna after leaving Lachish. He sends messengers once again to Hezekiah, and they carry a letter from him, which really reiterates some of the salient points of his taunt at the wall of Jerusalem. This time, in verse 14, Hezekiah takes the letter, and he reads it, and he goes and spreads it out before the Lord. He says, in effect, these men of Assyria have blasphemed you, and I pray, Lord, deliver us from his hand. Isaiah sent to Hezekiah again. He said, Hezekiah, listen to what God has said. And verse 20 contains this. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, I have heard you. What a tremendous promise. As we go on over to verse 32, we see that Isaiah tells Hezekiah that the king of Assyria will not come to this city or even shoot an arrow inside of the city. Well, I believe Hezekiah's heart is comforted after hearing that, because in verse 35 we read that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. Sennacherib departs and goes back to Assyria and lived at Nineveh until 681, and in 681 the earlier prophecy is fulfilled as recorded in verse 37, because as Sennacherib is worshiping in the house of his god, two men kill him with the sword, and Esarhaddon and his son became king in his place. Prior to his assassination in 681, Sennacherib recorded all of the activities in the land on an artifact known as the Taylor Prism, or the Prism of Sennacherib. The Prism of Sennacherib can be seen in the Oriental Institute, which is the museum section of the University of Chicago. It is a clay cylinder and gives a complete account of Sennacherib's 8 campaigns, including the capture and destruction of the city of Babylon in 689 BC, as well as his drive down the east coast of the Mediterranean toward Egypt in 701. On the Taylor Prism, Sennacherib gives the number of Palestinian cities he captured and rather carefully lists all the spoil that he took. But in regard to Jerusalem, listen to what he says. He shut up Hezekiah like a caged bird and gives no reason for his not having captured Jerusalem, nor does he mention disaster having befallen any of his army, which caused his hasty retreat without having gained a decisive victory. This must be the hand of God, because we are looking at the most powerful monarch in the world at that time, and there is absolutely no logical reason why he could not have overrun the city of Jerusalem. But, typical of the monarchs of the day, he does not list the negative aspects of his encounter with Hezekiah. He simply says, "I shut him up like a bird in a cage, but couldn't take him." This is a tremendous piece of extant evidence, which underpins and substantiates the biblical account of the invasion of Sennacherib. The remaining years of Hezekiah's life are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, and in this portion of the Word of God we find that Hezekiah became mortally ill, and the Lord said unto him through Isaiah, "Set your house in order, Hezekiah. You're going to die and not live." Hezekiah tearfully pleads for an extension of his life, and the Lord says, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I'll heal you. I'm going to add 15 years to your life, Hezekiah. I'm going to deliver you from this city and from the hand of the king of Assyria." God said he will do it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Isaiah instructed him to take a little cake of figs, and they laid it on the boil, which was about to take Hezekiah's life, and he recovered. And Hezekiah says, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? Hezekiah said, "Well, it's easy for the shadow to go forward 10 steps. Let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. And in answer to Hezekiah's request, God caused the shadow of the sun to go backward 10 steps on the sundial. And God intervened in the physical universe a second time, as he had done in the time of Joshua. Hezekiah later acts foolishly by displaying all of his treasures to the emissaries from Babylon. And as a result of this, Isaiah gives a prophecy to Hezekiah in verse 17, when he says that all that your fathers have laid up in store shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. This is the end of side 1.